Here we are in Psalm 32 for this morning. I'm going to read all of it. It's only 11 verses. And then we'll pray and take a look at what God would have to say to us through the pages of the book of Psalms. Psalm 32 says, "Of David, a maskil, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Let's pause there and pray. Father God, we thank you for a beautiful day that we can gather here in your house, Lord, as we have worshiped you through song. We now continue to worship you through the studying and the application of your word. We pray, God, as we look at Psalm 32, that you would use this testimony of David's to encourage us and to challenge us in our lives as well. I thank you for all those who are here, those who are watching online. Lord, all of this we just offer to you, that you'd be glorified and that we would be edified, that we would be built up in our faith and strengthened to be more like Jesus in every way. We're so grateful that you love us, Lord, and that you gave your son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. And we commit this time and your word to you, Lord. Be honored now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, for you note takers, little lesson before we actually dive into the chapter. Psalm 32 is considered what's called a penitential psalm. No, this is not a song to be sung in jail. Penitential just simply means a psalm that expresses regret, remorse, repentance, or sorrow. There are seven psalms in the book of Psalms that are considered penitential psalms. These are those chapters: Psalm 6, Psalm 32, where we are today, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, 102, 130, and 143. Seven psalms in the book of Psalms that are considered penitential psalms. These are songs of contrition, remorse, repentance, sorrow. Particularly over sin. And so we come to chapter 32 today. And before we actually look at chapter 32, I want to share just a little bit from one of the other penitential psalms, probably the most familiar of the penitential psalms, which is chapter 51. If you'll take your Bibles and go to chapter 51, I'm not going to read all of it, just wanted to highlight a little bit because it does relate to chapter 32. And so for a moment, if you'll go to chapter 51... And if you'll notice with me, if you have found your place there at Psalm 51, there is a subtitle underneath the chapter heading of Psalm 51, and it says this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So we specifically know the background and the reason behind the writing of Psalm 51. It is written by David, and he wrote it after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba. It is probably the largest stain on David's life. Even if people don't know anything that David did, if you know a little bit about David's life, the thing that comes to mind for many people is the fact that he did cheat. He committed adultery. He had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And the Bible tells us, just to summarize the story in case you're not familiar with it, that when Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was off fighting war, and David was the king of Israel, David is strolling on the palace one spring afternoon when it says that kings should have been at war. Instead of going to war, David was alone, and he was strolling the roof of his palace, and he looked out over to his neighbor's house, and it was common in those days that the roof was an extension of a home. And there was bathing Bathsheba. David saw her, lusted after her, and sent for her. He committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. Then things spiral out of control because, you know, when you sin, then you have to try to do things to cover up your sin if you don't take it to the Lord. And so what David did was he tried to get Uriah to come back from battle and sleep with his wife so then everybody would think the baby conceived was Uriah's, the husband of Bathsheba. So David is the king, grants permission for Uriah to get a little R&R, calls for him to come from the battlefield home. But you know, those of you who were soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen and women, you know how it is. If you're called away from battle and you feel like you're not doing what your brothers and sisters are doing, and so the camaraderie in warfare means that Uriah didn't want to go home and be with his wife because he was thinking about his brothers back in the battlefield. He's like, how can I go home selfishly and enjoy my wife and have a nice meal and sleep with her when everybody else is risking their lives? So he sleeps instead at the threshold of the palace, and then the next night David tries to move him closer and he sleeps at the threshold of his own home, but he never goes in and sleeps with his wife. Well, now David's in a predicament because he can't cover up his sin. Everybody's going to know Bathsheba got pregnant and it wasn't Uriah. And so David does something even more unspeakable. He gives a little message in written form, sends it with Uriah to give to General Joab, and the instruction was this: put Uriah at the fiercest point of the fighting on the front lines of the battle, and then pull back your forces and let him stand alone there so that he would die. That's what happens. Uriah dies in battle. David thinks to himself, I've covered up my sin. Now I will be this hero of a king who takes home a grieving widow who has just lost her husband in battle, and then everybody will think the baby's mine and everything's good. Well, everything's not good. You can't cover up your sin. How many of you know the difference between covering up your sin and when God covers over your sin? Covering up your sin is when you try to hide it. When God covers over your sin, he forgives you, and he covers over your sin, he blots it out. That's a whole different thing altogether. David was in this habit, in this mode of, I'm going to protect myself, I'm going to cover up my sin, only it makes matters worse when you try to do that. And it did for David. God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan confronts David. And when David is confronted, to his credit, he does own up. And he becomes immediately broken. He's conscience stricken. He realizes this is true and I've sinned against the Lord. And he writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a very raw psalm about his emotions, about his sin, about his contrition and brokenness. He's a broken and a man of sorrows in Psalm 51. And I just want to highlight a little bit from Psalm 51. If you'll notice, first two verses, he says, he pleads for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And further down, still here in Psalm 51, verse 10, David writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then he writes the next verse, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of the promise that he makes here in Psalm 51 when he says, one day I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. Now again, a lot of the Bible is not necessarily in chronological order. And this is probably one case where Psalm 32 probably follows Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the raw emotion. He's been caught about his sin of adultery. So he writes Psalm 51, a psalm of contrition and repentance. He's very sorry. But then he makes this promise in Psalm 51. He says, one day I'm going to teach transgressors your ways and that sinners will turn back to you. One day, Lord, I'm going to use my sin, my failure, my mess to become a message. My test will become a testimony. And one day when I have it all together, I'm going to help other people understand how they can recover from their sin and be in a right relationship with you. So most Bible scholars believe that's what Psalm 32 is. Psalm 32 is his testimony after the fact now. It's a psalm that he writes as a testimony to help other people and to instruct other people, hey, learn from my mistakes. Okay, by the way, go back to Psalm 32 now. By the way, this is why Psalm 32 in the little tiny subtitle is called a maskil. In the subtitle of Psalm 32, it just simply says, of David, a maskil. A maskil is a Hebrew word that basically means an instructive song. This is intended to be an instructive psalm. Maskil, that's what it means. This is to be taught. This is to be learned. And there's much to learn here. Because David is going to kind of just fillet himself wide open. He's going to say, listen, I've done some terrible things. I've sinned against God. And I've repented from that sin. And God has restored me. And I want you to understand how to be restored. That's what Psalm 32 is all about. Now, there's a key verse in Psalm 32, and it's verse 5. If you look at it again with me, and if you want to underline it or highlight it, but verse 5 says this. David says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, he's talking to the Lord, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, right there where verse 5 ends, I want your eye to look all the way to the interior of your Bible, right where the seam is. You'll see a little word there, Selah. Do you see that? Right there at the interior, right against the seam of the Bible, it says Selah. It's mentioned actually a few times through chapter 32, and it's often written off to the right side of the margin. And it is a Hebrew word that means stop and contemplate. In other words, it literally means pause right there. And you'll find it all through the Psalms because it is God's way of saying, I want you to read what you just read and pause and contemplate it. So I'm going to read it again, okay? Because Selah is there for a reason. Verse 5 says again, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Now, the key word in the key verse, verse 5 there, the key word is confess. So circle that word there because that is important to this whole remedy of how do you go from being completely humiliated and broken to being restored with God. And that's why verse 5 is an important verse, and that's why the word confess in verse 5 is the key word, because David says there in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So we're going to talk about confession this morning and what it means and how we do it. But first, before we unpack all of that, I want you to notice with me what David said was the impact on his life before he confessed his sin to God. Unconfessed sin will take a toll in our lives. And he alludes to it in the beginning verses of chapter 32, and it's important for us to realize that what he says here in preparation for us understanding how to be restored is that we have to first realize the toll that unconfessed sin takes in our lives, and it takes a toll in three ways, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If you'll notice the way that he starts the psalm in verses 1 and 2, he actually starts in an upbeat tone. In verse 1, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are recovered. And in verse 2, he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. It's like a little mini beatitude here, similar to Jesus' beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew. It's like, blessed is the one, blessed is the one. And the Hebrew word for blessed is esher. And it literally translates, oh, how happy. You know, there's a common name now that people are naming their kids, Asher. Asher comes from the Hebrew root word esher, and it means, oh, how happy. And literally verses 1 and 2 read like this, oh, how happy is the man or woman whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, how happy is the man or woman whose sin the Lord does not count against him or her. You know, our world is obsessed with trying to discover true happiness. And I guarantee you, true happiness will never be discovered apart from understanding how to have a relationship with God that is open and right through confession of sin. You will never be happy in life until you get right with God. And getting right with God starts with this whole concept of confession. Now, the reason why David is able to start in an upbeat tone here is because it's actually a contrast. He's actually saying to us, I'm happy now. But let me tell you something, it wasn't always like that. Because emotionally, I was miserable when I had unconfessed sin in my life. When I didn't deal with the stuff and the junk in my life with God, I was miserable. I was unhappy. That's why he's able to say, now that he's come through all this, oh, how happy. I know firsthand, he's saying, oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven by God. There's true happiness in being in a right relationship with God. But when you're not right with him, it takes an emotional toll here. And so this is what he's describing here. It's a converse application to the emotional toll. And every single one of us understands this. Deep down, we get this. If you have done something wrong and you don't make it right, you're tormented emotionally. You know, unless you're a sociopath, sociopaths detach, you know, feelings of remorse from stuff they've done wrong. But otherwise, whether you're a Christian or not, God has given us a conscience. And when we violate our conscience because we don't do something that is right, instead we do something that is wrong, and then we don't deal with it, we just try to cover it over, cover it up, we're tormented by this. It becomes tormenting in our minds. We become restless. We can't sleep well. It becomes debilitating sometimes. It haunts us until we make it right. A guilty conscience weighs us down. Our mind has no rest when we have harbored unconfessed sin. So it takes an emotional toll. Secondly, David expresses here that it takes a physical toll. If you look at verse 3, he says this, when I kept silent, okay, when I didn't deal with this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. All day long, he says, I was physically a mess. In fact, one of the other penitential psalms is chapter 38. If you just want to glance a little bit ahead to chapter 38, I'll read two verses from chapter 38 where David expresses a similar thing about the physical toll that unconfessed sin takes. In chapter 38, verse 3, he writes, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. Further down in verse 7, he says, my back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. David is describing what happened to him physically when he had unconfessed sin in his life. David says, basically, the more I hid my sin, the weaker my body became. There is a correlation between unconfessed sin and physical health. There just is. Now, I am not saying, and I want everybody to hear me on this, I'm not suggesting that if you've been diagnosed with something terrible, that it must mean that there's some unconfessed sin in your life. Good, godly people can still get sick because why? We live in a fallen world, and this fallen world is filled with sin and sickness and disease, and one day we will leave this fallen world when you know Christ, and you'll go to be with the Lord where there is no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain. In the meantime, we have to put up with some stuff in this lifetime. So I don't want to imply that if you have a sickness, it must be because there's unconfessed sin in your life. Truth be told, in a broader sense, there is a correlation between sin and sickness in some regard. But I would never want to just disparage your situation by saying, well, if you've got a disease, it must be unconfessed sin. Okay, that's not what David is trying to say here, and that's not what I'm implying. What I'm saying, what David is saying here is that when you harbor unconfessed sin in your life, it is like poison in your body. It's like poison to the bones. And David says, I felt it. I was sick. I was sick to my stomach. I was sick in my body because I wasn't right with God, and it started to take a physical toll on my life. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. But it also adds, but envy rots the bones, because it's sin. So when you're at peace with God, it actually gives you some physical well-being. When you're not right with God, it takes a toll on you physically. Those of you in the mental health profession and those in the medical field, you understand there is a correlation between physical well-being and what I would call spiritual well-being. Okay, now, absent God, they would simply say your mental well-being. Okay, but there's a correlation. But listen, folks, sin issues, sin, bitterness, unresolved issues and anger and resentment, those are heart issues. Those are spiritual issues. And until you get to the root of the spiritual issue, you may not be well off physically. Okay, I make room, I understand there's some genuine mental illnesses, and we're thankful for the professionals who can help treat some mental illnesses. Those are legitimate, okay? But what I'm saying is that there are some people who have physical or mental challenges, and it actually has the root of a spiritual issue. And then if they'd get their heart right with God, they'd begin to see just how freeing they would become physically and perhaps even mentally. Because there's a correlation between when you're not right with God and you've got unconfessed sin and you've got bitterness and unforgiveness and all these other kind of stuff in your spirit, until you get right with God, that stuff is like poison. And you can be medicated all day long for that kind of stuff, but if it's a spiritual issue, no medicine, no therapy, nothing else will help except confessing it before God and getting right with Him. And this is important to understand. David says, it was like rotting my bones when I kept my sin hidden from God. So, it takes an emotional toll, it takes a physical toll, it also takes a spiritual toll. He writes here also in chapter 32, verse 4, first part of verse 4, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's what he's saying to the Lord. He said, day and night, man, Lord, you didn't let up. In my waking hours, you were heavy-handed with me. And when I went to sleep at night, your hand was heavy with me. And here's what he means. And we can relate, if you've ever not dealt with sin with God, you feel the pressure of God on your life. He doesn't mean here a literal hand was heavy, he means figuratively. He's saying, I felt the pressure of God on my life when I didn't deal with the junk in my heart. I felt it, Lord. I felt it in my spirit. There was a heaviness of my spirit when your hand was upon me because I wasn't dealing with my sin issues. John Calvin once said, quote, the greatest of all afflictions is to be so heavily pressed with the hand of God, end quote. So there are emotional, physical, and spiritual tolls that unconfessed sin will take. But after David then says all of this, he quickly moves here to the key verse, which is verse 5 again, and he tells us what he did to turn his life around. He said, okay, there was this emotional, physical, spiritual agony I was in. But he says, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what the remedy was so that I could get right with God again. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to the Lord. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you. And I didn't cover up my iniquity. I didn't try to hide it anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then this beautiful part, he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave me, Lord. But what did he do here? He confessed. Now notice three important words right here in verse 5. I want to highlight it with you. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. Those three words are given to us there in verse 5. He says, then I acknowledge my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. These three words present different aspects, different angles of the human condition. So without this becoming like a classroom, I'm going to just quickly highlight the differences between these three words. And I'm going to summarize it so you don't get lost in the weeds with me. But sin, for those of you taking notes, sin basically is defined as, in the Bible, missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. It is a failure to attain a standard. And the standard in the context here is the standard of God. God has a standard, and falling short of it is sin. Truth be told, most of us have standards for ourselves, certain objectives for ourselves. And if we're honest, we fall short of our own objectives and our own standards, let alone God's. All right, if you've ever set a New Year's resolution December the 31st and you broke it by January the 3rd, you know what I'm talking about. You set like a resolution, you set a standard for yourself, and you don't measure up. Well, think about how it is with God. God's got a perfect standard. We always fall short of it. It's kind of like, to use a basketball analogy, it's like you're standing at the free throw line and you're trying to sink some baskets one after another, but every single basket you take, you miss. It's an air ball. You don't even get close to the rim. This is how it is with God. He's got a basket. His standard is perfect. We never hit it. We always fall short. This is sin. It's missing the mark. The other word that is given to us here is iniquity. It is the Hebrew word avon, and it literally translates twisted or bent. That's what the word means. Iniquity means twisted or bent. It describes the bent or twisted character of an individual, which leads to premeditated sin. Iniquity refers to the corrupt nature of a person, and it refers to the inherent moral perversity within each of us. I know, you know, that sounds some strong words there, and many of you may not think of yourself as morally perverse, but when you really get down to it, some of the thoughts we think and some of the things we do, where does that come from? There's this bent in our nature, a propensity towards sinful, wicked things. That's iniquity. The last word here is transgressions. And it literally means willful rebellion against God. Willful rebellion against God. Think of it like this. There's a yellow line that gets painted in certain places. And then signs are usually posted, no parking. You see a yellow line, you see a sign that says no parking, you're supposed to avoid parking there. But you decide, oh, I see the line and I see the sign, I'm just going to park there anyway. All right, you just transgressed the law. You're a transgressor when you do that. And what happens is that God has painted some yellow lines across a few things. And some of the things he has painted a yellow line across are things like, hey, don't have any other gods before me. That's idolatry. And hey, don't covet your neighbor, the stuff your neighbor owns, your neighbor's wife. Coveting is wrong. Don't do that. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Those are yellow lines with God. And when we decide we're going to do it anyway, that's transgression. We've parked where God says don't park. That's transgressions. All right, now, if you forget all of this, sin, iniquity, transgression, just remember this basic thing. Sin, iniquity, and transgression all fall under the overall umbrella of offenses against God. It can all be categorized as sin. These are all offenses against God. We've transgressed against him. We've either because we have fallen short of his standard, or we have willfully transgressed, or just in our hearts we have been contemplating wicked, evil things. Okay, it's all offensive to God, and therefore it is all sin. It's all sin. Now, I don't know how you have thought of yourself in general. But for some people, until you get to the place where you realize God's assessment of the human condition, it might be hard for you to think of yourself as a sinner. But we are all sinners. Now, what happens a lot of times is people will try to justify themselves and consider themselves to be basically a good person. I know every single one of us probably at some point have said that ourselves or heard somebody else say that. Are you a sinner? I don't know if I'm going to own that title, but I will at least say that I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. The question becomes, good compared to what? Or whom? Because all of us can find someone we think is worse than ourselves to feel good about ourselves. It's true. You know someone right now that you're thinking of that you think is worse than you, and it makes you feel better about yourself. But what if the only standard were God? What if God is the only one by whom we will ever be ultimately measured? And that one day we have to stand before God, and he is the perfect and righteous standard, and we can no longer compare ourselves to anyone else. You can't compare yourself to Hitler. You can't compare yourself to Stalin, to Osama bin Laden, to Genghis Khan, or to the guy next door who beats his kids. It's just you and the Lord. Now, how good do you feel about yourself? You say, well, Pastor G, when you frame it like that, we all feel guilty. Exactly. We're all guilty before God because none of us measures up to his perfect standards. So stop playing the comparative theology game and looking at other people to think how good you are. Because the fact of the matter is that none of us is good. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, in comparison to God as our perfect standard. This is the sin dilemma of the human race. This is the problem that we all have. But there is good news. All of our sin, iniquities, and transgressions were paid for by Jesus Christ who died on a cross. And by his sacrifice, God made, in his wonderful, providential way, he made provision for us. By saying, in effect, I know that you're guilty. Every human being is guilty of something. So I will send my son Jesus to die in your place, and if you put your faith and trust in him, if he will pay the price for you so that you don't have to suffer for your sins, I will place your sins on my son Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. That's what God has done for us. That's what he's done for us. And see, David knows this, and David understands this, and how much more reason do we have to celebrate because we're this side of the cross? David was even before the revelation of Jesus. And yet even David understood the mercy of God. If I just fall upon the mercy of the court, if I just ask the judge God to be merciful to me, I believe and know that he is a merciful God and he will forgive me and he will be merciful to me. And that's what happens. And this is why he writes this. But he says, here, learn from my mistake. If you want to get right with God, if you want to be restored to him, you're going to have to confess. So, what does it mean to confess? How do we do it? What does it look like? For you taking notes, we're going to run through five things real quickly, and then we're going to receive communion. I think, you know, no better time than today to receive communion to kind of tie all this up together. This is what confession means. First of all, confession means agreeing with God. The basic definition of the Hebrew word to confess, yada, means to agree with God. That's what it means. To agree with God, that God has a standard of right and wrong, and the Bible wants us to be honest about ourselves as the Bible is honest about ourselves. But the problem is that many of us are dishonest about ourselves, and therefore we don't like the honesty of the Bible. In fact, the honesty of the Bible can sometimes be a very uncomfortable experience when it confronts us about something that we don't want to be confronted about. But this is what confession is all about. It is understanding what God's standard is, what does he say is right, what does he say is wrong, and agreeing with that. And if you don't want to agree with God, then you've set yourself up higher than God, as if to suggest that you know better than he does. But what God says is, here's my standard of right and wrong, and I want you to come clean with me by agreeing with what I say is right and agreeing with what I say is wrong. So here's how it works. So for example, in the Bible, God says, I've given sex to be a beautifully enjoyed gift between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman who are married. That's the gift, and those are the parameters for a husband and a wife, for a man and a woman who are married. So if you violate that, that is sin. And confession goes like this. Lord, I understand now. Maybe I didn't before. I understand now that sex is a gift that you've given to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. I don't fit that category, so I have violated your standard. I have not been in agreement with you. I now come to you confessing my sin. I get in agreement with you. I ask you, Lord, to help me not to do it again, and I confess it as sin. That's how that works. The Bible talks about slander and gossip being sin. So when you do that, then confessing means you come before the Lord, you agree with him. You say, Lord, I agree that slandering is malicious talk about somebody, and I've just done that, and I'm sorry. I need to agree with you. Slander is wrong. I've gossiped about somebody. I've talked behind their back. I've divulged a confidence. I gossip, Lord. That is sin. That is wrong. I agree with you. I'm sorry for my sin. I confess it. See how this works? It's realizing what God says is right and wrong, and then when we break it, we come clean with God and we confess. We agree with God. We say, I see now. And, you know, listen, for some of us, this is a learning curve. Maybe you haven't been a Christian very long. You don't know the standard of God. That comes by growing in your relationship with him. So it's not like as soon as you become a Christian, you're supposed to know everything, but to the degree that you grow and learn in your faith, Now you're more accountable and responsible to agree with God if and when you violate God's standard. So confessing first is agreeing with God. Then secondly, confessing is owning your sin. It is accepting responsibility for your thoughts and actions rather than excusing it away or blaming it on someone else. This is important. Listen, when David was first confronted by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel, the story is in chapter 11 and 12. When David is confronted by Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12, 13, first words out of David's mouth when he realizes this little analogy that Nathan used was about David. First words out of David's mouth, 2 Samuel 12, 13, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. He owns it. You know, David would have failed the confession test if he had tried to justify things and felt a little sorry, but just, you know, well, Lord, okay, this is my confession. Lord, you know, I was just strolling out on the roof of my palace one day and I saw this beautiful woman. If she hadn't been out there bathing like she was, then I wouldn't have fallen into sin with her. I mean, forget the fact that I actually sent messengers to call for her and that I actually ended up sleeping with her. I'm just a guy. You know, boys will be boys, Lord. You know, yo. Give me a break. That's just an excuse. That would not have been a remedy for his sorry heart. No, confession is he owned it. We have to own our sin. We have to stop blaming people for our sin. We have to stop blaming our parents, our childhood, our first grade teacher, our coach, the weather, our pet, our low blood sugar. We have to start to own our sin and confess it before God. I'm telling you what, we live in a world right now where not many people want to take responsibility for anything. It's somebody else's fault, somebody else made me do it, it was their influence. No, no, no. We need to realize, stand up and be a man, stand up and be a woman and say, God, I have offended you, I have wronged you, I have sinned against you, and I own it, and I ask you to forgive me. And God will, because he's merciful. But we have to own our sin. Number three, confessing is telling the Lord. I want you to notice again verse 5 where David says, Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, where? Say it out loud. To the Lord. To whom does he confess his sin? To the Lord. He says, and he adds, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Please notice, this is going to be liberating for some of you. He's not confessing his sins to a priest. He is not being absolved of his sins from another human being who stands as the vicar of Christ. He is taking it to God directly, and God directly forgives him. I say that with all due love because I know I've had many conversations with those of you who have Catholic backgrounds. In fact, some, you know, who have come to me very raw as you know, Catholics. Sometimes I've had this conversation. People have come to me and said, I've even been called father sometimes, and I have to correct people. I don't go by that. Only my kids at home call me that, but you can just call me Gary. But I know where they're going, and they say, you know, Father, I've sinned, and you know, I just need to confess a few things. And I go, whoa, okay, wait just a minute. I have some new liberating information. It's going to be freeing for you and for me. Number one, Jesus died on a cross for you. You can take it directly to him. Number two, I don't want to know what you've done. But it's the truth. It was the year 1215 when the Roman Catholic Church imposed that as a rule on people. 1215 AD. It doesn't have a biblical basis. In fact, the biblical basis is Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Which says this, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The invitation is go to the grace of God. Go to his throne. Take it directly to him. This is why Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's why 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So Jesus died for our sins. He is our high priest. You can tell him directly and be received directly from God himself. Amen? Amen. Now, if you're going to applaud, do it really good. All right, if you're going to waste the time, applaud God really good. All right. Now, let me just add this also, because somebody actually stopped me between services and said, you know, here's a problem I've observed, and I think this was legitimate. Sometimes, in an effort to want to come clean and confess things, we make this mistake. It's sometimes innocent, but we make this mistake. There's a verse for this, so I just want to clarify. In James chapter 5, it talks about confessing our sins one to another. There is a place and a time for that, if you know someone can keep a confidence, I should add. And that is refreshing to hold each other accountable. But do not think that telling each other your sins is a substitute for taking it to God. Because what can tend to happen is you can find almost comfort and consolation among other people because you'll say what you did and then somebody, oh, that's okay, I've done the same thing. Oh, great. Not so great. You both need to take it to Jesus. So don't, there's a place for confessing to one another. It's good for accountability, but don't use that as a substitute for confessing and telling the Lord. Get right with him and take it to him and let him forgive you of your sins. Number four, confessing is keeping things right. Reason I add this is because some people think that confession is, kind of to use the phrase, one and done. You know, I confessed to God once. You know, it was 2001. Do I really need to confess to him again? Not unless you've done something wrong since 2001, but I suspect you have. Now listen, there's a difference between confession of faith and confession for fellowship. Confession of faith is Romans 10, 9 and 10, which talks about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we all come into faith, into relationship with Jesus, by confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord and confessing our sin and being right with him. Okay, that's confession of faith. I'm not saying you have to keep doing that over and over and over again. What I am saying, however, is that the Bible teaches confession as a general practice just to stay in right fellowship with God. It's not that you have to get saved all over again, but it is to say that because you and I will sin from time to time, keep a short account with God and get right with him so that when you know you've done wrong, confess it and say you're sorry to God. Listen, I hope you don't practice the one and done rule in marriage. I said I was sorry in 1987. If that changes, I'll let you know. Now you're going to hopefully say you're sorry again and again and again. I hope all of us, though, live like that in marriage and in friendships and relationships where we can just quickly say we're sorry to just keep the right relationship. That's the way it is with God. So it's not one and done. Keep things right. Say you're sorry when you need to say you're sorry and confess your sins before the Lord. Finally, number five is confession is receiving God's forgiveness. Because that's the ultimate reason behind it. It's getting right with him, and in so doing, we become forgiven by God. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not a part, but all unrighteousness. Every single thing you've ever done, he can forgive. So, Jesus dies on a cross and fully paid the price and satisfied the righteous requirements of God on our behalf. God knows that we are incapable of living up to the perfect standard, so we need a Savior. You can't work your way to heaven, friends. There's no one who's good enough to get to heaven because of virtue of your own goodness. We're not good, but God is. We're not perfect, but Jesus is. We fall short. Jesus didn't. And he paid the price for us on a cross. And so what God has decided in his wonderful, loving provision for us is if you'll, me, you, if you'll come to me, God is saying to us, through the righteousness of my Son Jesus, who paid the price for all your sins, iniquities, and transgressions, then I will receive you as righteous in the sight of my Son. His life in exchange for our life. I don't care what you've ever done in your life. I don't care how evil or wicked your thoughts have been that you never even acted upon, or maybe you did act upon. Jesus died for all of that. There's not a single horrible, offensive, wicked, sinful thing that you and I have ever thought or done, but that Jesus didn't die for that. And he had you in mind and me in mind when he did it. Confession is the key for getting right with him. And when we confess our sins and he forgives us, then, you see, we're able to echo the words that David did. That's why he was able to start Psalm 32 by saying, "Oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man or the woman whose transgressions have been forgiven by God. Oh, how happy is the man or the woman whose transgressions God does not hold against us, and him is no deceit." And that's why he ends the psalm on such a high note as well in verse 11 when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Amen. Amen. We're going to receive communion now as part of a wonderful time to just kind of sew all this together. So let's bow our heads and the ushers are going to come. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Jesus died for every sin imaginable. That he was perfect and righteous in all his ways. But he took on our sin and our unrighteousness so that we might be made clean. And today, Lord, as we draw near to the table, as we remember the body and blood of your sacrifice, we just thank you that you are a forgiving God. We just thank you that you restore broken lives and you take messed up people and you make us whole again. We thank you that you can take our past, and as far as you're concerned, you erase it, you blot it out as far as the east is from the west. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful and so forgiving and so loving. And as we remember now the sacrifice of Jesus, as we take of the bread, a reminder of his body, and take of the cup, a reminder of his blood, we're just so thankful for the cross, for forgiveness of sins. All if we would just simply confess to you, you stand ready to forgive us. So we just worship you now. We just rejoice in the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.